We had Father's Day early 2 weeks ago because I thought it was Father's Day and I was a week off. And then I was gone a week when I had planned to be gone. And so now we're getting back to where we left off in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. I've gotten to that place in my personal reading, one of my favorite parts of the Bible there in the genealogies, you know, all the names that none of us can pronounce, places that we have no idea where they're at. And we press on because we want to read all of God's word. We know that it's important. We don't take light. There's a place, an important part of the genealogies, but we know it doesn't edify. Does it, like maybe reading Psalm 23 or the book of Philippians, a lot of other portions of scripture. And we understand that every part of God's word is his word, and it has a purpose and a place in redemptive history. But I think we'd all agree that the New Testament scriptures give us a much clearer picture of God's work of redemption than we find in the old. And that's purposeful that way. We live in the days of the new covenant. And the New Testament begins, as we know, with the history of the first coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels. And then we know the New Testament concludes with the consummation of history in the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Well, apart from the history of the growth of the church of Jesus Christ that we find in the book of Acts, so we have the establishment of the church by Christ in the Gospels and his redemption, then we find in the book of Acts the growth of that church, the vast majority, or the entirety, really, from beyond Acts, is just a large amount of letters. We call them the books of the New Testament, but I think we all understand they're letters. Letter to the church of Corinth, letter church to the church of Ephesus, letter to the church of Philippi, and other than a few pastoral epistles or letters, that's what epistle means, children, means letters. Other than a few letters that were written to pastors like Timothy and Titus, we realize that the vast majority of our New Testament really is made up of these letters. Letters are important. And they inform us. Well, when we come now to the New Testament book of Revelation, it's different, isn't it? We've already been introduced in chapter 1 just how different a book this is. It's unique. It's unique in the canon of Scripture. It's unique in the canon of the New Testament. And we find as we open up this book, that there is a sense in which there is a similarity, because we find that this book opens in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with letters. Not one letter, but seven letters. And we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike all the other letters of the New Testament written by apostles, and we understand it's all from God, but they were human instruments. These letters really are Christ's letters. I mean, he's the author. He has John recording these, but Christ, these letters are so vital. These are the last words of Jesus to his churches. Did you ever think about that? I mean, we might say, I wish Jesus would tell us how to live today. I wish we'd have more information on the future and what's going on. But Jesus has given us seven letters. The last word of Christ to his churches in these two chapters. This fact alone makes the counsel of Christ in these letters to stand out. They should be given our utmost attention. And yet how little attention is often given to these letters. I think a lot of times people pass over these letters.
they're like, oh yeah, there's the letters. Now let's get into Revelation. You know, let's jump into chapter 4. Let's try to unravel the mysteries of the future and the prophetic nature of Revelation, all that God has for us. But I think we miss and we go too fast over perhaps what I think may be the most vital part of the book of Revelation. I want to know what pleases Christ in his church. And I want to know what doesn't please Christ in his church. Now, there are many unique features about these letters. And we could have taken a whole sermon on these seven letters and how they're structured. There's an interesting structure where it starts off with letters that there's a few problems in the first letter and in the last letter, really just one problem. Then you go up and there's a lot of problems in several of the churches. And then you get up to the top and there's actually a church or two that doesn't even have any issues. That's hard to imagine being a church that has no issues. But what we find here is there's a lot of things that are similar in these letters in their structure. But I don't want to spend any time on that. I thought about that. I thought, well, I'd make an interesting Bible study. But that's not what's important here. The relevance for us is that these seven churches in Asia Minor and their pitfalls that they face and the things that please Christ, they are representative of Christ churches in every age. We know this. We mentioned this earlier, but again, in our text this morning in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though he addresses each of these seven letters to an individual local church in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, there's something very relevant in these letters for us today. And it is my prayer that we will examine this church in the shadow of Christ's counsel to his churches and respond accordingly. In other words, as we go through this, we may read to the angel of the church of Ephesus, but I want us to read it this way, to the church of Lecanto. And I want us to look in the mirror as we read through this and examine our own life. I don't want us just to think of our examination of these letters as a glimpse back into history, but as a present, sober stare into the mirror as we study these words of Jesus Christ. This is the counsel of Christ to his church. And may we strive for the things that Christ commends. And may we repent of the things he condemns. So with that introduction, let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray.
Father, this portion of Scripture is so important for us. Father, we, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, want to please you. We want to obey you. We want your priorities to be our priorities. We want to hate the things you hate, love the things you love, and emphasize the things that you emphasize. And so, Father, help us over these next couple of months as we press through these two chapters and study these churches and these letters. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts. Convict us of sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. And help us to press on in those things that please you without becoming weary. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, there's a number of features in each of these letters that are quite similar. Most of these letters, of course, we need to say something about the context of the letter. But then second of all, there'll be in most of these letters, well, all of these letters will have a commendation. There'll be some things that Christ is very happy about. He's very pleased, and he notes that. He encourages his people. We know that life in this world's hard. He knows that life in this world is hard, and it's hard for us as followers of Christ. He encourages those things that he can encourage us in. But he doesn't hold back when there's some things that aren't right. And he exposes sin, and he names names, and he puts things on the table. And so there's condemnation, where condemnation is due. And then each of the letters closes with a promise. So I want to begin this morning, first of all, with the context. The context, first of all, this is quite clearly the first letter. It's the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we read that he who these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. So there's several things we want to look at. We want to have just a little snippet of what Ephesus was like. Second of all, we want to say when we know something about it, and we do a lot here, we want to know something about the church, so we can sort of correlate and understand the setting of that church. And then it's interesting, in each of these letters, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, here I am, I'm Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He has a title or a descriptive wording of revealing himself to that church. And in each instance, he's different. Not that Christ changes, but the way he reveals himself is different. And there's something to be learned from that as well. So first of all, notice that this letter, by way of context, is written to the church that is in Ephesus. So let's say something, first of all, about Ephesus. Ephesus is probably, if not the most important city in Asia Minor at the time in which it was written. I mean, when people around the world think of America, you know, they think of New York City. Now, we might think, oh, New York City, are you kidding? But there's certain defining places that define a country. New York City, Los Angeles, they define Chicago. They define our country, whether we like it or not. When you talk about Florida, what do we get? Orlando or perhaps Miami? I mean, you know, oh, you're from Ocala. Oh, Ocala area. Where's that? No, they think of Florida. They think of a couple of lakes. Well, Ephesus would have been one of those places. It was a bustling city, estimated to have a 500,000 residents. It was strategically located so that it was a commercial and a political and spiritual hub in the Roman province of Asia. I don't know if you realize all these churches were in Turkey. All that were mentioned. I mentioned this before, but just a reminder, all seven of these churches are in modern day Turkey. And Turkey itself is called the gateway to Asia. Now,
Joan and I, what was it, last year in May, were given the privilege to visit Israel, the Holy Land. And we flew in and out of Istanbul, Turkey. It was remarkable. That was the most modern airport and the largest airport I've ever been in my life. It was phenomenal. I mean, you got off the plane and they were feeding you. I'm not saying you went and purchased food. I'm saying they were standing there giving you samples of food and drink. And I mean, it was unbelievable. And any kind of food around the world, if you desired it, there was probably a restaurant, a place selling that kind of food there. I'm talking about every, not just a burger joint from America, but you name it. It was in Istanbul Airport. Probably every fast food joint that you can think of, chicken and burgers and all hot dogs, was there. But not just American food, European food, Asian food, food from all around the world, things I've never seen people eat. It was phenomenal. And why was that? Because even to this day, this is the gateway. People heading to Asia probably land in Istanbul, then they pick up their planes and they go to Russia and they go to China and they go to Indonesia and they go to the Philippines and to Australia. I mean, they go everywhere you can imagine. When I stood there and looked at the board of incoming and outgoing flights, there were cities of every nation I could almost imagine had flights coming in and out of that. This is what Ephesus was like. And not only that, Ephesus had in as its, you might say, top tourist destination, that's how we think here in Florida, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this was this massive, massive temple to Artemis, or also known as Diana. And this temple is the center of pagan, idolatrous worship and sexual immorality. The temple was unbelievable. I mean, it just remains of that temple even exists today, 2,000 years later. Now, Ephesus is still a top tourist destination in Turkey, even though it's no longer a city. It's not a place where people live per se, but it is a place where many travel to see the glories of what was ancient Ephesus. Heraclitus, a pagan Greek philosopher who was born and raised there, he was a native of Ephesus. He described the culture of his day as dark and vile and said that the morals of his fellow citizens were lower than that of animals. Now, this isn't a Christian. This is a pagan philosopher assessing his hometown. So, you know, I mean, how do we liken Ephesus? Sodom, Gomorrah, San Francisco? We can add some other names in there, but that's Ephesus. So there's a church. What a wonderful place for a church. You would think as an apostle of all the places you're doing missionary work, where would you want to see a church of the Lord Jesus Christ planted? Where would you see as a good place for a church plant? Obviously, Ephesus. Great need for a Christian church. And we know more about this church in Ephesus than we know about the other six churches. This was a greatly privileged church, and it had a very rich history. It was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and he spent more time in Ephesus. We know from Acts 19:10 that he spent at least two, some estimate maybe 3 years of his time there in that church. And not only was it blessed with prominent members like Aquila and Priscilla, but it was a privileged and blessed to have distinguished pastors such as Apollos and Timothy, two of the New Testament books. The letter to the Ephesians and the letter to 1 Timothy relate to and give us much insight regarding the spiritual state and condition of the church of Ephesus. And traditional church history holds that the apostle John, while he cared for the mother of Jesus, Mary, was at this church for a season before being exiled to Patmos. So I'm saying, suffice it to say, if you were looking for a church to join, you were looking for a desirable congregation to be a part of it, Ephesus would have been your place. I mean, man, can you imagine sitting under some of these men, rubbing elbows with some of these apostles? And wow, can you imagine being in the church where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is? Boy, I would like just to talk to her for a long time. But this was Ephesus. This is the place. And apart from the Jerusalem church, there is no other New Testament church, perhaps, that was more blessed and more privileged than this church. But the Lord's going to write a letter to this church. He has something to say to this church. I want you to see that, as I said, one of the unique features of these letters is the distinct title that Jesus uses regarding himself as he addresses each church. And here Jesus sets forth himself. Here Jesus is set forth as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, remember, we've already looked at this picture, these symbols. We already know what they are, not because we're guessing, but because Jesus told us in chapter 1 about the stars and about the lampstands being representative of the church. So Christ as the head of his church, what we see here is Christ is not indifferent towards his churches. He's not isolated from his churches. He's right there with his churches. He's intimately involved with his churches. John Stott notes, Christ not only has the stars, but here he portrays himself as holding them, keeping them secure. He not only stands in the midst of the lampstands, he's walking among them. Jesus is very concerned for his churches. He loves them. He gave himself for them. And he is not about to stand idly by, but warns them lest they be destroyed by sin and Satan, and encourages them where it is warranted. And it is both his commendations and his condemnations that form the heart of these letters to the churches. Well, there's the context. Second of all, notice with me the commendation. So what is Jesus going to say to this letter to this church at Ephesus? His observations, notice in verses 2 and 3, they're not secondhand. They come from him being there, knowing and seeing exactly what's going on. To this privileged church, that looks to be the perfect church to those outside, Jesus knows really what's going on more than the pastors of that church know. He knows what's in the heart of the members. He knows what's in the heart of the pastors. He knows everything there is to know about this church. And so he begins with some very encouraging commendations. We tend, as I was thinking through this, we tend to jump quickly to the things that are wrong, and we need to address things that are wrong. That absolutely. But let's not forget that these commendations are the strengths of these churches. And there is great benefit in realizing these things please Christ. And these are things we need to strive for in our own congregation. These are things we want to be known for or reflected upon. So what are the things that we see here? There's three things. Number one, there's diligence. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Some churches are lazy churches, and they focus, all their focus is inward and just on themselves. But this is not the case with this church. This was, we might say, the Martha of churches. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha's busy, 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 busy. Now, I know there was deficiencies in her busyness, but this is a moving church. This is an active church. This church is always on the go. Some churches are busy with things that Christ has not commanded. We've seen churches in our own culture. I mean, every day of the week, they've got something going on, and they're just busy, busy, busy. But there's a lot of things that churches are busy about for which Christ has not commanded, because they have their own priorities. But that's not the case with this church.
Christ commends their works and he commends their labor. They had labored, he says, for my sake and have not become weary. They had not become weary and well-doing, but they had persevered, they had pressed on, and they were faithful in doing things that honored Christ and pleased Christ in Christ's name. The Greek word here for labor means literally to work to exhaust. They were spent and being spent for the gospel's sake. They were bold in their witness. We know that. Remember what happened when Paul came to town and the whole situation there with the temple. He's imprisoned and he's stoned and a lot of things were going on. They did not hesitate to give all they could for the work of Christ. Again, John Stott puts it this way. He says, the church of Ephesus was a veritable beehive of industry. They understood that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved us not to sit down and be lazy. He saved us to serve. He saved us to live for his glory. He saved us to give ourselves for him. We are his workmanship, created to good works, and we should walk in them. But not only was it a diligent church, it was a discerning church. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. And in particular, in verse 6, you have this. You hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 on his final crossing and stop there at Ephesus, heading towards Jerusalem, where things would begin to unwind or come to a close, we might say, in his public ministry. And what are some of the final words of the apostle to this church he had established? I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you and not spare the flock. And of your own selves men shall arise, and they'll speak perverse things, and they'll draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul warned the pastors of the church at Ephesus that there's trouble ahead. Things are on a high note now, but beware. Because when things are going well, we have an adversary, and he is seeking to devour and to divide and to destroy. Well, not having a completed written revelation of Holy Scripture, Christ had directed his early churches through the imparting of various revelatory spiritual gifts. And you see some of those gifts spelled out more particularly there in the book of 1 Corinthians. Spiritual gifts that God used to confirm his spokesman, to give his word to his churches prior to the completion of Scripture. And the Ephesian church was one church that Christ commended that was able to distinguish between truth and error. In other words, somebody came to town and said, hey, I'm the latest apostle. God has sent me, and I've got a word for the church. This church was able to take the principles of Scripture and the rules of Scripture that Christ had given to them and directed them to be able to discern whether this guy is speaking truth or whether he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They maintained doctrinal purity. And John had warned of such and had directed them in 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And I notice here that Jesus is not afraid of naming people and groups that we need to avoid. Sometimes nowadays somebody does that and they're so unloving. Well, read your Bible. There's a group that needed to be avoided. We don't find Jesus hesitating, pointing them out like he did to the Nicolaitans. We should not be ashamed to say Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, are cults. They're antichrist. There's some nice people caught up. I understand that. Maybe you got neighbors. Mormons oftentimes seem to be very nice people, very family oriented, but they're lost. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not embarrassed to point out these Nicolaitans it wasn't just doctrinal infidelity that Jesus could not tolerate, but evil behavior itself. And this is evident in their rejection of the Nicolaitans, which was a cultist sect of which we know little about. The reality is there's a lot of speculation on the Nicolaitans, but even among secular historians, there's very little information to go on. And we find the Nicolaitans is only mentioned in one other place, and that's in the letter to the church at Pergamos. And there it's mentioned in the context of idolatry and sexual immorality. And so it seems that most commentators all agreed, whoever these Nicolaitans were, whether they, some say, well, they came from Nicholas, one of the deacons at the church in Jerusalem, and he went off course and had a sect of people that followed him. There's all kinds of theories. It's interesting to read the various theories. You know, some of them say Old Testament roots and Balaam, and I'm not going to go in. We could spend 20 minutes just talking about who people think the Nicolaitans were, but what's important to know is that they practiced sinful behavior. They were immoral. It's clear that their practice was evil. This group promoted ungodly living. The Ephesians did not just believe the right things, but they were zealous to live the right things, to practice biblical morality, even in an immoral culture, and discerning not only truth from error, but good practice from bad practice. So this is a very discerning church. But not only is it a discerning church and a diligent church, but it's a determined church. You have persevered. You have patience. Well, this is some good things to have. Perseverance in a bad situation is very important. We saw that, didn't we, in our study of Hebrews? Wasn't that many times the theme of Hebrews? Persevere, press on. The just shall live by faith. Don't turn back, or my soul will have no pleasure. I mean, perseverance. They were tempted to turn away. They were tempted to go back from where they had come. And he that endures to the end shall be saved. So there is something to be said of perseverance. And so we find here, despite the many difficulties and the cultural and religious pressures and even persecution, this church pressed on. And it didn't throw in the towel. It didn't become discouraged and say, I can't do this any longer. This is I just lost my job because of my association with Jesus. I can't do this any longer. They didn't conform to the world around them. A.W. Tozer once said that the trouble is not the churches in the world, but the trouble comes from the fact that the world is in the church. But this church is persevering in holiness. It's persevering in good works. It's persevering in doctrinal purity and orthodox. It's a good church. A lot of positive things. They resisted the rampant wickedness and pressures all around them. And far from being a dead church, this church was a very much a living church and a vibrant congregation. But a little problem. Here comes the commendation or the condemnation in verses 4 and 5. Biblical orthodoxy, doctrinal purity, and zealous Christ-centered activity made this a church that any pastor would have been privileged to shepherd and any believer would have been delighted to be a part of. But, nevertheless, I have this against you. Notice, first of all, the sobering assessment of Jesus. Christ is grieved. He did not say you have a small blemish that needs to be worked on. He didn't say nobody's perfect. You know, you're hitting on 7 of your 8 cylinders. That's wonderful. So you have this little area that could use a little bit of attention. He said, I have this against you. What sobering words. The Almighty God of heaven and earth against them? Against us? I mean,
Don't you remember Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can be against us? But Jesus says here, I've got something against you. Oh, that should just cause you to stop. Boom. That should drop on you like a heavy weight pressed down on your shoulders. Listen, if God is against us, then none are for us, and who can stand? I mean, if it's true and if God is for us, who can be against us? Then the counter is true. If God is against us, woe be us. Christ warns that so serious is this sin that unless they deal with it soon, unless they repent, he would come quickly and remove their lampstand from its place. In other words, remembering that the church is the lampstand, that the lampstand represents the church, Christ here is threatening to extinguish the church, to extinguish the light of its church, either meaning that the church would cease to exist or that the church would cease to be his church. There are a lot of churches today that are no longer Christ's churches. They've had their lampstands taken out. There's churches that just die on the vine. COVID did a lot for that, didn't it? So a lot of places. I talked to somebody recently, said, you know, 2 years after COVID, their church was just opening up, or 3 years now. Like, you gotta be kidding. And then they were wondering why so few people would come back. Well, never mind. I'm not going down that road. But you see the sobering assessment here of Christ. This is serious business, which leads us to what is it that is disturbing Jesus? What is it that's so bad about this church? And notice, second of all, the serious sin. You have left your first love. We don't need a commentary or a theologian or the original Greek to explain to us what this means. The great commandment upon which everything else rests is simply to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it is a love for Christ that will manifest itself in love for others. Because if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? It's interesting. The commentators say, well, is this love for God he's talking about? Or is this fellowship? Is this sort of a horizontal love? Is this the love of the brethren? You know, what love is he talking about? Both. Clearly, both. You can't separate them. You can't love others and not love God. And you can't love God and not love others. So the sin that is manifest here is clear. This sin was manifest in part by the account, I think, of Mary and Martha. When Jesus came to their home, you remember, Mary took time to sit at the feet of Jesus and commune with him. And Martha is busy in the kitchen trying to present Jesus with the greatest level of hospitality. Now, I'm not saying she's wholeheartedly fallen into this sin, but I'm just saying we see maybe somewhat a biblical analogy here. The idea of this church being busy, 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 and doing wonderful things, and they're diligent, and they're discerning, and all these things, but they're losing sight of something very important. Martha may have had a good motive, but her priorities were wrong at the time. She was busy to a fault. And that busyness, which started out as legitimate activity, before long had become all-consuming in this church, and Christ was forgotten, and their love for Christ was waning and on a decline. And the danger is that we become formalist, like Israel of old, thinking that God is pleased with our activity and our orthodoxy, but having hearts that are strayed from him. Look, we hold to the confession. Look, we hold to the Bible as our rule of faith and practice. We got orthodoxy. That's wonderful. And we're busy and we're doing things, But wait a minute, that's not enough if it's not done with this love. Again, Stott notes their love was faltering, weakening, dying. They toiled with vigor, but not with love. Toil becomes drudgery if it's not a labor of love. In conclusion, a church is not a living church unless it is a loving church. Ramsey, in his commentary, says a church may be zealous for truth and laboring for Christ, and yet there may be unseen by human eyes a secret defect silently threatening her very existence. In other words, we can look good on the outside, but we could have this canker, this tumor, eating away at the heart of what it is to be a church. As a church, beloved, we are zealous for truth in this place, and we do labor for Christ. But I ask this morning, do we reflect love for the person of Jesus Christ as we should? It's time to look in the mirror. It is so easy to go through the motions without the right motives, to sing the songs with our lips, but to give little thought to the words we are singing, to drop a check in the box and not be a cheerful giver, to attend or even endure worship, but not engage our minds and our hearts. Do we love Christ fervently this morning? Or are we losing our first love? Is it fading over time? Now, Jesus is addressing the church, but remember, churches are made of individuals. And so when I say we, I talk about the church, we're talking about you and me. As individual believers, are you going through the motions in your devotions? Do those who know you best see in your priority and in your passion a love for Jesus Christ? Or do they see someone who is growing weary in well-doing? Have you been a Christian so long that you have forgotten what that first love is like? You've lost sight of it. I have been a Christian so many decades. I forgot what it was like when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ. I try to think of a good way to illustrate it, and I think marriage is a good way to illustrate this. Newlyweds often reflect first love. I would certainly hope so. I mean, you see a young couple and they're just stars in their eyes and they're standing there and they're just so excited and everything's beautiful and wonderful. And you know, you look and you see, oh boy, there's some real problems over here. And oh, there's some real problems. Oh yeah, but that's okay. I can live with that. Not a big deal. You know, I just love them so much. And, you know, I don't care. But they get married. And what happens? Those little things, 30, become big things. And before long, our sins and the pressures of life act like ice water on our first love. And if we're not careful, it can extinguish it. But we don't expect those married for decades to act like newlyweds. Most of you around here have been married a long time. And we don't expect you to jump around like newlyweds, but, and if you do, that's wonderful. I'm glad. That's great. But our love should be growing for our spouses and maturing. I've said this before. I honestly love my wife more today than I did the day I got married. And I don't mean just a little bit more. I mean, so much more that I don't even think I loved her when I got married. That's a stark confession, isn't it? I'm just saying my love for her today is so much more
than it was 43 years ago.
That should be our life for Christ. We should love Jesus that way. We should be passionate for Christ. But again, pressures and sins and lots of things over time causes our love for Christ to grow cold.
And before long, we lose that first love. So here comes the confession. I didn't want to preach this sermon today. I was thinking about calling Brian yesterday. I'm serious. I am dead serious. This sermon cut my heart like a dagger. Because I couldn't get up here and press this on you without looking in the mirror myself. And I had to ask myself,
self, what are you doing? You know me. Most of you know me. I'm a busy guy. I'm Martha. I mean, I'm so much Martha, my wife calls me Martha sometimes. But Martha wasn't that great. That's not a compliment. We can lose sight of the things that matter most. And we can get our priorities off key, can't we, real quick?
I've often labored for Christ without the passion for Christ that pleases him. And that's sad. That's not right. I want that first love to burn in my heart. I've been thinking. I mean, I'll be 60, what is it? Three. Somebody knows. I'm glad y'all know. Okay, thank you.
I'll be 63 at the end of the year. And I'm sitting here thinking, that's got to make it, 4 years to Social Security, another five. I'm just getting tired. I'm starting playing these scenarios out in my head. That's it.
Wait a minute. What are you doing? The temptation just to coast. I mean, I've been at this for 37 years, pastoring full time, and 27 of it here. And I honestly am getting tired. And I look at some of you, and you went into the service, and you put your 20 years in, and you got your retirement, and some of you worked 30 years, and you got your gold watch, and you're out, and
some of you are in your 60s and my age, and you're out on the golf course, and you're out fishing, and
I'm tired. I'm still raising kids, and I mean, persevering, it's hard. And this ain't a sob story. I'm just saying all these things have caused me to realize I'm waning in my first love, and I lost sight, and that's bad. That's really bad. That's not good. So what do I do? And I had a feeling that maybe I'm not alone in this confession this morning. Maybe some of you have been a Christian more than a year, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe 50 years, I don't know. And you've been a Christian for so long, you're in coast. You're on cruise control. You hit the cruise control button years ago. And you're coasting along in your Christian life and your experience. And you know how to push all the right buttons and do all the right things to make it look like you're good. All's well. But where is your passion for Christ? And where is your love for Christ? So what do we do? Is there any hope for this situation? Well, thank the Lord, there is a satisfying solution that Christ gives us in three steps. Step number one, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen.
Listen, the older we get, the harder it is to remember.
Just ask Jonah. He'll tell you how many things I forget quickly and easily. I had wondered why in my Bible reading the account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was repeated so many times. Do you ever realize how many times Israelites' deliverance crossed the Red Sea and out of Egypt? I mean, over and over again, every time you read, especially in the Old Testament, you run into this story. I mean, it's in Psalms, it's in history. I'm like, wow, I just read about that in Exodus, and here it is again, and here it is again, and here it is again. Matter of fact, I wondered how many times it is in the Bible. I don't know. But I know that it's detailed in four of the five books of the law, the first five books of the Bible.
I know that it is recounted often in the Psalms, Psalm 68 that we looked at a week ago Wednesday, the whole middle of that Psalm talking about the deliverance. And there's a number of Psalms that do that. And then I looked up just the word Egypt, because really what's Egypt famous for in the Bible, except where the Israelites came out of Egypt? You know how many times Egypt's mentioned in the Bible? Over 600 times. Wow. And then I thought, how many times is Israel told to remember how God brought them out of Egypt? Wait a minute. Then it hit me like a stone. If he's telling them to remember why they came out of Egypt, what's he saying? Remember, I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Savior. Remember how I love you. Remember the condition you were in and how I safely brought you over and planted your feet on the solid ground. Remember what I've done for you. We know that Israel's deliverance is a picture of our deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. And then you look and see how many times the Apostle Paul shared his testimony. How many times Paul talked about what Jesus did for him on the road to Damascus. When have you last reflected upon your testimony and your life before Christ and the change that he has made in you? Oh, that was a long time ago. I know. But we need to think back about that. We need to remember. Do you remember when the Bible was a brand new book to you and you couldn't get enough of it? You wanted to read it. You wanted to study it. You were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I mean, you were zealous to sit under the preaching of God's word and to get to God's house. It just wasn't something you had to do on Sunday morning. You couldn't wait to get to God's house. You were excited to be with the people of God. You wanted what God had from his word. You'd take vacations in the old days in conjunction with Bible conferences. I remember putting Bible conference or bus on the back of my station wagon windshield. I mean, I'm serious. And so, me and Pastor Shunk heading up to the family conference in Tennessee, we're going to take our vacations and we're going to sit under preaching 3 times a day for hours for 5 days. So excited. You say, but Pastor, we got the internet. I know we got the internet. And I'm not saying take your vacation and spend a bunch of money and travel 1,000 miles. But I'm saying, do you remember? Do you remember the zeal that was underneath that stuff? Do you remember how you cherished Christian fellowship and hospitality? You couldn't wait to have the people of God over to the house. You look for opportunities to say, hey, Sunday, hey, that we don't have anybody coming this Sunday. Who can we bring home? Let's get together. Let's hear their testimony. Has the joy you had when you first come to Christ faded? Remember where you have fallen. There are catastrophic falls in the Christian faith. They come about through scandalous sin. But there is a fall here that is a slow slide over time. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Drawing nigh with lips but not hearts is serious. As a church, remember the zeal we had when we first understood the sovereignty of God and his grace. Do you remember how sweet a time fellowship meals were together? Do you remember how our prayer meetings were marked by zeal and holy fervency? We came together to pray on Wednesday and to pour out our hearts to God. Do you remember how we would confess our sins to God? And we didn't come just to petition God for the things we wanted, but to acknowledge our dependence upon him. For without him, we can do nothing. You recall how you would never, never think of forsaking gathering at the Lord's table. Could it be we've taken God's blessings for granted and we've become more dependent upon ourselves than him? Remember, that's the first step. Step two, repent. How fitting last week's sermon, My Understanding
was from Psalm 51 on repentance. I need not repeat it. Biblical repentance involves hatred of our sin, a confessing of that sin, a forsaking of that sin, and then a looking to Christ for his mercy and forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dennis Johnson says we have fought theological wars, but have lost the capacity to love imperfect people. Repent. Remember, but then let us repent. Let us confess. Let us ask God's forgiveness and let us plead for his mercy. And then thirdly and lastly, do the first works. Spend time focusing on your relationship with Christ. Love is more than a feeling. It involves action. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Get back in the Bible daily. Speak with the Lord often in prayer throughout the day. You don't have to have a 2 hours where we block off our schedule and get in the closet. I mean, if you can do that, it's wonderful. But you and the Lord ought to be on first name basis. I mean, where you just call upon him, that you think about him throughout the day, and you face this and you have this decision and this comes up and you pray. Don't grieve your conscience. Listen to it when it is biblically trained. And again, you don't have to travel 1,000 miles to hear concentrated preaching. We have the internet. We have sermon audio. But do you take time to listen to sermons? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Sermon audio just met a milestone of 1 million sermons online. You'll never exhaust them. You say, are they all worth listening to? I won't say they're all worth listening to, but they do a really good job screening out a lot of junk. It's a pretty safe place to go. And if you're looking for people to be recommended, we could give you some of our favorites and names of those that we think are better preachers than me that will edify and help you in your spiritual walk. Are you listening to sermons? You say, how do I get my love for Christ? You know, a lot of you know the words of your favorite songs, but you could hardly quote a verse or two out of the Bible. Remember when you became a Christian, you were memorizing scripture? What's happened? Where'd that go? You see what I'm saying? As a church, most of us, again, have been followers of Jesus for a long time. And it is easy, as in a marriage, to let love grow cold and to coast and not excel. But we need to do the things that feed our love for Christ. Spend some time with new believers and hear their testimony. Just in the last month, I've had the opportunity, and I won't point them out, but there's a couple couples in the church who we've had for hospitality, and we've heard their testimony, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing what God has done in your life. And it so blessed me and reminded me God saves sinners. God changes lives. Oh my, how God changes people. And when you've been a Christian a long time, you forget that. So how do you remind you? You get around those people whom God has done this work in. Share your testimony. You say, well, my testimony's sort of boring. There's no testimony that's boring. You don't have to have had a Damascus Road experience. Just share how God saved your soul with others. Share with those who are younger in age and younger in faith. And let us make a larger focus on our prayer meetings. Especially, I was thinking this through. I haven't even consulted with pastors, but I'm going to challenge us. On Wednesday, we come with our list, I know, but I want us to have predominantly in our focus confession.
and focus on this letter to the Ephesians and praying for the things here in this letter that they would be evident in us as a church. Areas of diligence, determination, discernment, but chiefly among them all, love. Love for God and love for one another. Christ ends each of his letters with a promise, and we've run out of time. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He'll say that in each of the letters. To him who overcomes, I'm going to have to say something about that at some point in the future. I won't take time now. I'll just say that you will find this over and over again in each of these letters. This phraseology, to him who overcomes, I will give, and here's the promise, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is he doing? He's making an analogy to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. And so here's a promise of eternal life. Here's a promise of dwelling with God in perfect communion in the future. If we don't fall from our first love. Brethren, may God help us individually this afternoon and this week to look in the mirror of God's word at our own hearts and ask yourself, am I coasting? Have I gotten slack? Or am I passionate for Jesus Christ? Is my love for him and others growing? Growing warmer or cold? And let us remember, repent, and do. Let's pray. So, Father, we have set forth the truth of this passage the best we could. Now I just ask, Lord, that you would use it for your glory. Oh, Father, forgive us individually and corporately wherein we have sinned. And help us by your grace to persevere and to press on, to repent and to do for the glory of Christ. For it is in your name we ask and pray. Amen.